picture view of what God is doing, we're able to better understand all those little parts. But you don't get the big picture view of the Bible apart from those little parts. So as we study verses and passages, it starts to make sense with a big picture view of what God is doing. That big picture view of what God is doing is what covenant theologians and dispensationalists would look at differently. A covenant theologian would use a lens or a filter as they look at Scripture, and would look at all of Scripture through the lens of redemption. You will hear them talk about the Bible being a history of salvation. The verse, this lens of redemption really would go back to Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." And so then the Bible is a progressively unfolding plan of redemption, of salvation, beginning with what they call that covenant of grace. You might see articles along the lines of how the good news about Jesus is central to the Bible. And when looking at that lens of redemption, they're not saying that people who don't look at it that way don't believe in redemption. They're just saying that this is the main filter that we look at the Bible through. One outcome of looking at the Bible that way is an emphasis on the one redeemed people of God throughout all of history. And so you won't see them have a distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. In fact, Old Testament Israel is sometimes called the church in the Old Testament, and then the church in the New Testament is sometimes called the New Israel. To be able to understand the Bible in that way, there is a kind of a technical term that when they interpret specifically Old Testament, it's called sensus plenior, or fuller or deeper meaning. And I'm not trying to make you turn off by throwing that term out, but if you read something about fuller or deeper meaning, it means that God intended something that was not known by the original authors of the Old Testament, but he had intended for a deeper or fuller meaning in the future. And so that's how they are able to take the things that are talked about the Israel in the Old Testament and make it apply now to Israel to the church in the New Testament. That's called a fuller or a deeper meaning. Dispensationalism then would step back at the overall picture of the Bible and look at it through what they call the lens of God's glory, or the doxology that we sing is about praising God, so a doxological view of Scripture. And dispensationalism then emphasizes God's progressive plan of revealing himself. So instead of a progressive plan of revealing redemption, it's a progressive plan of revealing himself. And as a result of him revealing himself, we as humans have responsibilities to the revelation that he has given us. And that's where the term dispensation comes from, is that as God gives revelation, as he moves along, we have different responsibilities to go along with that revelation. The term dispensation could also be understood as an economy or a stewardship of what we do with what God has given us. A passage that would emphasize that lens of God's glory in looking at the Bible is Romans 11:36, that says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." So just as people who don't subscribe to covenant theology, it isn't that they don't believe in redemption, dispensationalists wouldn't say that others don't believe in God's glory. They're just saying that's the main thing, and that's the lens that they look at Scripture through. So then one outcome of this looking at Scripture is the fact that dispensationalists do see a difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Because instead of a sensus plenior way of looking at the Old Testament, dispensationalists would subscribe to a way of interpreting Scripture called historical, grammatical, or literal interpretation of Scripture. That is, the Bible, and there's another term that is called the univocal nature of language. That is, language will never mean what it never meant. There is no fuller meaning of Scripture. The, you know, like when it comes to prophecy, we would understand that that's a type of Scripture where the author might be writing down things that he sees, and he doesn't literally, or he doesn't understand everything that he's looking at, but he is writing down what he sees, what God wants him to write down. We understand that, but there isn't necessarily a fuller meaning to it. I'll give an illustration of that here in a minute, I think. Now, it's relatively easy to take either of the positions and pick on one of their weaknesses, and because both of these have weaknesses, and in fact, there are so many different strains underneath both of these that it's hard to nail down what is the core of each of them. There's now progressive dispensationalism, which actually gets a little closer to covenant theology. You have a new covenant theology that really focuses on the new covenant in Jeremiah. If you wanted to know more about that, that's kind of what's behind the ESV Study Bible and a lot of the articles in there. But that lens of God's glory is what drives dispensationalism to look at all of the Bible as moving towards God's ultimate purpose of establishing a rule of loving sovereignty over people that he has redeemed and called to himself. Both covenant theology and dispensationalism would say that salvation comes by faith in God. But, you know, what Adam and Eve and Abel would have had faith in back at the beginning is different than what we have faith in now, and that's because God has revealed more as we move along. Really, dispensationalism and covenant theology affects what we believe about the church and what we believe about the end times. It doesn't really affect, it doesn't really affect salvation. Now, there are people in both groups that will say people in the other group aren't saved. You know, that's what we're looking at, the pride of correct doctrine. But this ultimately is a big picture way of looking at the Bible. So, for example, if you take the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, do you remember what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15? There were kind of three things. Pardon? He would bless all nations through Abraham, a land, and a people. Yes, good job. You passed. God promised Abraham in Genesis 15 people, a land, and to bless all nations through him. So a dispensationalist would look at that and, you know, literally, God promised Abraham people, he promised him a land, and he promised to bless all nations through him. And last Sunday night, Pastor Denny talked about the fact that after the tribulation, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's because we believe a literal promise to Abraham will be fulfilled literally with a land in which his people live. The blessing that he promised to Abraham there is most perfectly fulfilled through Jesus Christ, because all of the rulers that were provided in the Old Testament ultimately failed because they were human, but that perfect fulfillment of the blessing that God promised Abraham will come through Jesus. So Abraham couldn't necessarily see all that, but Genesis 15 tells us that he had faith in that promise and he believed it. Covenant theologians would look at those promises and look at a way to fulfill them spiritually in the church today, something along the lines of the kingdom that God was talking about there with Abraham is now being fulfilled in the hearts and the lives of his people in the church today. What I don't know is how they would apply every single little thing in that promise to the church today. Dispensationalists would say, yes, we're not saying that God is not ruling over his people today, but we would say, or a dispensationalist would say, because there are literal promises to Abraham in the Old Testament, they'll be fulfilled in a literal way in the future. So that's just one example where we'd have differences of understanding Scripture, because the one is looking at the Bible through redemption, and the one is looking through the Bible at the Bible through the lenses of God's glory. Questions? Is that good? Okay, thank you.
Thank you, John. The question, the reason for that is just to wet your whistle, and if you desire to study that some more, there's, as John said, there are volumes on both sides of the issue written. and used. And so you can be a Christian on both sides of those issues. And John, as John said, it does affect basically the way you would view the church and end times, the differences in those two theological ideas of dispensational theology and covenant theology. All right, then the other two, he mentioned, doesn't matter if we are Arminians or Calvinists. Now this might be, how many of you are familiar with those terms? Raise your hand. How many of you have never heard those terms before? Raise your hand. All right, so at least you've heard the terms before. And I was looking at this last week, and I honestly hadn't thought about even stopping there. But a couple people asked about that this week, and so I thought, well, as John gave an overview of dispensationalism and covenant theology, and let me just say, it's very important when you're studying these things out or when you're arguing for a certain position, when you present the other side, make sure that you present the other side in a way that they would agree with, all right? It's real easy to say, well, they believe this when maybe there's one out of a million people who holds to that, who believes that. And that's really not a helpful way to conduct a conversation or to try to find truth. What is truth? What is God really saying to us here? And so that's a good thing to remember. Arminianism. Now, the Arminianism comes from a man whose name was Jacobus Arminius. All right, so that's not very difficult. He came about 100 years after the Reformer from Switzerland, John Calvin, all right? That's where the names would come from. A Calvinist, they believe, would come from John Calvin, although that's technically not true. Arminius, he was the one that lived about 100 years after John Calvin, and Calvin simply taught and preached through the Bible, and he didn't come up with the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, so to say. Calvinism is often known as from an acrostic, which is TULIP. How many of you have heard of the TULIP? All right, good number of hands there. TULIP, an acrostic. What is an acrostic? It means a word and the letters of that word. Each letter in that word stands for something. So the T, what does the T stand for in the TULIP? Anyone know? Total depravity, okay? And then U would be unconditional election. L would be limited atonement, or as many Calvinists prefer, particular redemption. The I would be irresistible grace, and the P would be the perseverance of the saints. So that's what the acrostic from the TULIP comes from. Now, the main confessions of faith that actually this whole discussion took place over in Holland, the Dutch Reformed churches. The main confessions of faith that the pastors in those Reformed churches used was the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, two historic creeds and confessions of the church. They spoke of God's sovereignty and salvation. Well, Jacobus Arminius came along, and he signed that he believed those doctrines, that he would not teach or preach anything contrary to what the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, he wouldn't teach or preach against those. And behind the scenes, though, in private, he actually did teach against those two confessions and catechisms. So John Calvin was dead when Arminius came along, and he was teaching contrary. Arminius was teaching contrary to the Reformed churches in Holland. And so a synod was formed, all right? S-Y-N-O-D, that's the word of what was formed. And a synod is a council of a church that convenes to decide on an issue of doctrine or an application of that doctrine. And this was called the Synod of Dort, D-O-R-T, O-D-O-R-D-T. There's even a longer real name, Dorect, or something like that. But it was a synod. It was a church council that was to be held in Holland back in, I believe it started around the time of the King James Bible, 1611 King James Version. I know a little bit about this because I looked it up this week. I wasn't familiar with a lot of these things. Actually, the synod, this council, started in November of, I believe, 1612 or 1613, and it went until March or April or May of the following year. So this was a six-month church council that they had to deal with the issue of Jacobus Arminius and his teaching against the Catechism and the Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession of Faith. Total depravity, what would that be? All right, well, I'll just kind of give what both sides, hopefully I will give it fairly. Total depravity would be, Calvinism says that people are so depraved and rebellious that they are unable to trust Christ, trust God without his special work of grace to change their hearts because they are dead in trespasses and sins. Arminians say with regard to depravity, people are depraved, but they're corrupt, but they're able to provide the decisive impulse themselves to trust God with the general divine assistance that God gives to everybody. Basically, common grace would be enough for everyone just to turn to God. In unconditional election, Calvinism says that God chooses unconditionally whom he will mercifully bring to faith and salvation and those that he will justify. And those that God does not choose, he is not unfair because God justly leaves them in their rebellion. That is what they have chosen, and God is not unjust if he would leave them in their rebellion. Arminians would say that God looked down into the future, into the corridors of time, and he chose people. He did elect people, but he elected them. He chose them based on knowing this person will choose me. That's what the Arminian position would be. Limited atonement or particular redemption. Calvinism says that in the death of Christ, God provided sufficient atonement for everyone, but he designed that it be effective for the elect people that God has chosen. So that would be the particular redemption, the limited atonement one. Arminians say that in Christ's death, God provided a sufficient atonement for all, and he designed that it would be effective by virtue of the faith for which we're responsible, not Christ. And so man provides the impetus to turn to God himself in that system of Arminianism. Irresistible grace, that's the grace of new birth. Calvinists say that the new birth is God's work of renewal in our hearts, which necessarily brings about the act of willing, hearty, and saving faith. And Arminians say the new birth is God's work of renewal in our hearts in response to our act of saving faith. And then the last one is the perseverance of the saints. Those that are saved by the unmerited grace of God will never ultimately or finally fall away, though they will have falls in this life. They will persevere until the end. And Arminians say God works to preserve his people, but does not always prevent some who were born again from falling away to destruction. All right, so that is just a small sampling of what the 5 points would be of disagreement there. John Piper said this, I might say it like this, he said, you can tell if someone is an Arminian or a Calvinist by how they answer the question, what was the decisive cause of your faith in Christ? All right, somebody says to you, what was the decisive cause of you trusting Christ? And he said, so you go up to somebody and you ask, what was the decisive cause of your faith in Christ? Was it God or was it yourself? And the Calvinist says, the decisive cause of my faith was God. And the Arminian says, the decisive cause of my faith in Christ is ultimately myself. Those of you who know, does that sound like a fair assessment of the two views? I try to be fair. I will come right out and say I wholeheartedly come down on, you can probably guess. I don't think I've made that to be a secret, but I would definitely come down on the Calvinistic side of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Now, in the dispensationalist, in the covenant discussions, in the Arminian and Calvinist discussions, if both people are believers in these different discussions and theology, both of them believe the Bible, and they base what they believe on the Bible. They're not getting their beliefs from some extra-biblical source of knowledge. They're not going to the Book of Mormon or extra-biblical dreams and revelations. We're not doing that. The same thing can be said for Calvinists and Arminians. So are these things important? Well, yes, they are important. Why? Because how we interpret Scripture will affect what we do and how we do it every day. And so these things are important. Now, how are we to think about this? All right, it's real easy to just have a quick, probably more confusing now than when we started Sunday school, about some of these issues. And it's really easy to say, well, you know, I'm trusting Jesus, so I'm okay, and I just won't worry about the rest of that stuff. Well, Bridges also mentioned, he said, to complete the spectrum of this type of pride, there are those who don't consider doctrine important, and so look with disdain on those who do. A particular pride in our particular belief system. Is doctrine important? All right? And we ought to say, absolutely. If we would just go to the pastoral epistles, all right, you're at 1 Timothy with me there. If we would just go to the pastoral epistles, what was Paul mainly preoccupied to teach a young minister? One of his main emphasis, if not the main emphasis throughout his pastoral epistles to a younger man going into the ministry, was sound doctrine, sound teaching. And it's the faith, the doctrines that make up the Christian faith. And Paul says, teach no other doctrine. And so I just want us to just glance through quickly through these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. All right, go to verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. And do you have a note there for sound? Healthy. All right, you might have a marginal note there that says healthy doctrine. Verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and then it says, able to teach. All right, able to teach. Go down to verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the what? Truth. So much of Christianity today in our country, much of what I saw in Mexico, is just based on some little mealy-mouthed Jesus out there, and I'm trusting in this Jesus, but there's no foundational truth underneath what they believe. There's no doctrine under that. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and what? Teachings of demons, doctrines of demons, if you have a King James Version. That's a pretty serious thing. What's a doctrine of demons? What are teachings of demons? All right. Demonic people who are teaching something that is against God and his truth. Okay, so that is out there. Paul flat out says that it's out there. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching or doctrine you have in your Bible. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. We talked about this in one of our elders' meetings recently. If you teach false doctrine, you are in peril of perdition, of being lost. And if you teach false doctrine, it's not just you, especially what I'm not any, be careful here. I'm speaking of false doctrine that has to do with the gospel. Paul says the gospel of the glorious gospel that we saw in chapter 1 there. If you teach an error as far as the gospel goes, you are in danger of perdition, of being lost. And the people who hear you are in danger of that. So I would just say right here, you say, okay, fine, Mike, you've told us all about this now. Now, just do it then. All right, that's one thing for me to do. That's one thing for Denny to do. What about you all? How would you know if we taught false doctrine? Well, search the scriptures, all right? And so in a church, this is of incredible importance. This is of utmost importance because a church has a responsibility to examine the doctrine that its leaders teach. And the leaders have the responsibility of holding to firm, fast, and sound doctrine. And so it's a job for the whole organism of a church, a living body of a church, to maintain sound doctrine. Go to chapter 4, verse 16. All right, chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. All right? They would go to the Lord's house, or they would go to a place, probably a house, and meet on Sundays, and they would hear teaching from the scriptures. And they were supposed to go and live according to that teachers as slaves, as workers. Worthy so that the name of God and his teaching may not be reviled. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good services are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So that would almost be the opposite of what Bridges has said here, the pride of sound doctrine. He said, if you teach anything against sound doctrine, you're conceited and you're puffed up there. All right, and then verse 20 of chapter 6. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. All right, that was 1 Timothy. Now we have a couple in 2 Timothy as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Your next book. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. All right? Who's writing? Paul. Who is he writing to? Timothy. Where did Timothy get what he got? According to verse 1 there. Verse 2, I'm sorry. He got it from Paul. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. All right? That's very important. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was supposed to teach faithful men. Why was Timothy supposed to teach faithful men? All right? Who will be able to teach others also. God's truth goes down through his church generation after generation through the truth that is found in the scriptures, in the good doctrine that God gave to Paul, that Paul gave to Timothy, and that passes down and that we have written for us down in the scriptures. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. But remind people of these things. Charge them before God. Verse 15, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Verse 18, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. What was the problem of doctrine there? It obviously dealt with the doctrine of the resurrection, all right? The resurrection. And so something about false teaching there was causing the believers in the church there to, what did it say there? Swerve from the faith. What verse was that? Look at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But God's firm foundation stands. Verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And because there are times of difficulty, verse 7. There are people who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why is truth so important, according to verse 13? Beth? There are people who go on deceiving and being deceived. What is the antidote for deception? Know the truth. All right? Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you heard it. Verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is why a pastor has to be absolutely committed to not putting people in the seats. What does a pastor have to be committed to? Teaching and preaching the truth. And if people come, it's because God is working in their heart and drawing them to his truth. If people go, well, if your goal is people in the seats, then you're going to be in trouble, right? Because, not always. God has sent revivals over the years, and he's always done it through his truth, through the Holy Spirit, taking that truth and applying it to people's hearts and lives. And awakening sinners and drawing them to Christ. And that is God's work. Our job is just to be faithful to the truth. What verse was that? I'm sorry. 4. Verse 7. A minute or two left. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I'll just write down a couple more for you, or I'll give you a couple more. You could write them down if you wish. Titus chapter 1, verses 1, 9, 13, and 14. Titus 1, 9. Titus 1, 9 and Titus 1, 13 and 14. Titus 2, verses 1, 7 and 10. Titus 2, 1, 7 and 10. And then 2 John 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. That's not in Titus, but 2 John verses 9 and 10. If anybody doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, it says, don't bid them Godspeed, for the one who bids them Godspeed is a partaker with them of their evil deeds. I always remember when the Jehovah's Witnesses would show up my door in Mexico City. And, you know, they would say at the end, well, have a nice day. And a couple times I said, well, have a nice day. It's like, I'm not supposed to say that. I could say, may God give you truth. May he open our eyes to the truth. And then two more verses, Revelation 2:15. Jesus is speaking to the church, and he said, So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. All right, that's a pretty strong word against somebody's doctrine. Jesus said he hated it. And Revelation 2:24, unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So, we're going to have to stop right there. I want us to see the importance of good, solid teaching and doctrine. If we depart from that, then there's really no reason to exist as a church. But as a church is faithful to the Word of God and the doctrine that God has given, God has promised to bless that faithfulness. We'll finish that section up next week when we start, and we'll move on to the next one, I think. All right. Let's pray. Father, your Word is truth. And I know there have been some technical things that we talked about today, but I pray that you would help us to see the importance of your truth and of solid and healthy doctrine. Lord, I pray that you would give to all those who teach doctrine in Bible Community Church, that you would give us grace to understand it and, Lord, grace to make it understood, to make it interesting, to make it applicable to our lives day by day. And Lord, I pray that you would give grace to those who are members and attenders of Bible Community Church, that we would all be concerned with what you are concerned for, a pure church, a church that has healthy doctrine that is reflected in healthy life and practice day by day with each other and in the world in which we live. Father, we are dependent on you, and I pray that you would give us your grace today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.